We're going to read now from Exodus chapter 6, and it's found on page 63. So Exodus chapter 6, and starting at verse 28. Now when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. But Moses said to the Lord, since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me? Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh.
Thank you very much indeed, Bob, for reading for us. Do keep open page 63 as we'll be looking at it together. We're committed here at Christ Church to going through the Bible week by week, and we're working our way through Exodus. We're actually going to have a break from Exodus half today as we head into Advent, and we're going to be switching to John's Gospel, and we'll come back to Exodus at some point in the new year, and we'll eventually get to the plagues themselves. Let's pray together, and then we'll look at it. Father, we've been singing that you are both good and great, and we pray that we might see something of both of those attributes and perfections that you have this morning, that you are both great. Help us to be persuaded of that, and also that you are good. You know our hearts so often question that and so often doubt, and we pray that you would speak to us your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We roared with glee, and spontaneous scenes of joy erupted in the streets with people dancing, singing, honking car horns, and waving flags. That's how one journalist responded to the scenes in Zimbabwe this week as Robert Mugabe resigned. He had held power for 37 years, and at one point he had said that only God could remove him. One politician, hearing the news, broke down in tears of joy and said, we are tired of this man and are so glad that he's gone. Well, can you imagine 37 years campaigning, protesting, speaking out? They must have felt frequently discouraged and wondered really whether it was all worth it. And such a fierce opponent in Mugabe as well. He seemed to be very ruthless of heart and clearly tyrannized the people of Zimbabwe. And all who stood up, and there must have just been many times when they felt completely powerless against his hand and impotent against his power. And this, I think, is a picture of what we sometimes feel as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're that this morning. See, we speak out about Christ, and we're sometimes met with a blank response, and we wonder whether it's worth it. And we know that our enemy Satan is very, very fierce, whether we realize it or not. He tyrannizes, ruthlessly enslaves, and seeks to lead people to hell in order to destroy them. And we are impotent against his power. His hand seems to be all-powerful in this world as people are rejecting the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we sometimes doubt that the Lord has a plan in all of the mess in this world that we see around us. And certainly if we're investing Christianity this morning, I suspect we just look at the Christian church and we wonder, really, is God really at work in that? Should I swap sides? I'm not sure I should. Because we doubt his power. We doubt that God is able to save us ultimately from our suffering, from sin, from Satan, and even death. We doubt. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the 11 gathered around and we told that they worshipped him. But some doubted. And that's a great comfort. See, it's not just us who doubt. The Lord knows. He knows our frailty, our weaknesses and doubts. He knows that we're slow to trust. And yet he gently seeks to answer our doubts. He wants to show us that he holds all of the cards in this world. Now, the passage here mentions three body parts: lips, heart, and hand. And it does so to reassure us that the Lord is able, is powerful to save his people. And that includes us, of course, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus. Let's begin with Moses' faltering lips, mentioned there in verse 30 of chapter 6. Just a review and catch you up. The Lord said to Moses, sent Moses to Pharaoh, saying, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh said no, as God predicted that he would. And it leaves Moses and Israel down in the dumps. And then we have this rather strange digression at the end of chapter 6, and we get a family tree, just sort of, it seems as though it's thrown in there. But actually, as we saw last week, it's very purposeful, and it shows us that Aaron is legitimized as Moses' mouthpiece. In the United States, I guess Aaron will be the president's press secretary, except this particular press secretary, Aaron, doesn't have a license to freewheel. Aaron must repeat everything that Moses has told him, because everything that Moses has told him is what God said to Aaron in the first place. Anyway, verses 28 to 30 resume from the digression with a brief recap. The Lord tells Moses to go back to Pharaoh, and Moses says, "I'm not up to it. I'm not up to the job. See, I stutter and stumble. I've got faltering lips." Literally, he's saying he's got unclean or uncircumcised lips. Now, what an encouragement to every preacher this is, and to all who speak for Christ, because that is frequently how we feel. We feel we lack the gifts, we lack the godliness to speak for the Lord. But God sends us anyway. And then we feel outgunned. I mean, goodness, Moses, his knees must have been knocking when he went knocking on Pharaoh's door, surely. But he went, and we're told in verse 6 that the Lord used him. He went, he obeyed the Lord, and the Lord used him to deliver Israel. Now, we made this point before, that Moses is the master of excuses. And as Christians, we are like him. We're just brilliant at finding excuses. We can do it for years, find excuses for not going or giving, for not serving or not speaking. And you know what? How God responds? Well, God doesn't slam us, even though we take years to learn these lessons. In fact, he draws near to reassure us, to comfort us, and to urge us on. It doesn't let us off the hook, mind you, because he wants to use us. But above all, he wants us to see and to trust that he is the one who alone can save his people. Chapter 7 and verse 1 is extraordinary. Moses says, I'm unclean. And God says, look, don't worry, I have made you God to Pharaoh. That's what it literally says, I've made you God to Pharaoh. In other words, when Moses spoke, God was speaking. And what this alerts us to is that the Exodus is way more than a man Moses versus another man Pharaoh. It is bigger. It is much bigger than that. The Exodus is about a clash of spiritual power. Because Moses is God to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh himself claims to be God. In Egyptian thought, Pharaoh was the incarnation of the gods Re and Horus. And so what we've got here is a clash between the gods. But just notice, by the way, that when God has something to say, he doesn't sort of shout down from heaven. He speaks through his servants on earth. And nonetheless, his word is powerful to save. And just think, if the Lord can save Israel through his sinful servant Moses, how much more can he save us through his sinless servant, the man God, Jesus Christ? You see, in Christ, God came down from heaven to save us, to deliver his word in person. And what power the Lord Jesus Christ spoke with when he was on the earth. So he is walking along one day, he sees Simon and Andrew by their fishing boats, and he says, come, follow me. And they dropped their nets and followed him. And then as he taught the people of Capernaum, they are amazed by his words. And as a demon-possessed man comes into their midst, Jesus commands, come out of him. And it did, so that the people were amazed and asked, what is this, a new teaching? And with authority, he even gives orders to impure spirits, and they obey him. And of course, the word of authority from the lips of Jesus is gracious. So as the paralyzed man is brought before him, he says to him, your sins are forgiven. The lips of the Lord Jesus are more powerful to save than the faltering lips of Moses, and even they were able to save. Now, when Jesus left this earth and ascended into heaven to his Father, he wasn't struck dumb at that point. No, he sent the Spirit to put the word on the lips of his apostles and to repeat his teaching. And so Paul, therefore, is able to write, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Now, you might have heard of the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, that by faith in Christ alone, we all have access to God and are called to be ministers for him. Well, actually, we also believe in the prophethood of all believers. We're not all preachers, but we all have a speaking ministry. And on that note, verse 7 is a special encouragement for those of us here who might think we're over the hill. How old was Moses? How old was Aaron? The 19th century evangelist Moody said, Moses spent 40 years in Pharaoh's court thinking he was somebody, 40 years in the desert learning that he was a nobody, and 40 years showing what God can do with a somebody who found out that he was a nobody. Well, God still uses nobodies, even in their 80s. Moses' faltering lips, and we come next to Pharaoh's hard heart. Now, what we see in verses 3 and 4 are precisely what Moses fears. Remember, last time he went to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh responds and says, well, who is the Lord? And then he doubled the workload of the Egyptians. He made them make their bricks, same quota, but no straw, famously. And God says to Pharaoh, to Moses, this time it's going to be exactly the same. He will not listen to you. And the reason why he won't listen, and this to our ears is very shocking, is that God is going to cause him to dig in his heels. God is going to make him not listen. God is going to cause him to refuse to let Israel go. Or as it says here, God will harden his heart. Now, our response to this, of course, we immediately think, poor Pharaoh. Poor Pharaoh, that God's going to do this to him. We just need to remember a few things. First of all, we need to remember that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Throughout the plague narrative we're going to come on to, sometimes we read that God hardens Pharaoh, and sometimes we read that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. They're both mentioned. We need to remember that Pharaoh is a tyrant. He tyrannizes and terrorizes God's people, enslaving and murdering. The other thing we need to remember is that Pharaoh doesn't do anything against his own will. He's fully culpable for what he does. He does what he wants. He is really guilty, really responsible, and deserves what is coming to him. And yet, the text does say here that God hardens Pharaoh. Now, many will conclude that when it says that God hardens Pharaoh, it can't mean that God hardens Pharaoh. Even real Christians struggle with this teaching. We can't see how it doesn't mean that God is mean, a capricious monster. That if God hardens anyone, how can he possibly condemn them? And if he does, surely he can't be good. You feel the force of that objection. Maybe you feel it yourself this morning. Now, I like the advice of preachers some of you have heard of, John Piper. And what he says here is this. He says, don't believe the Bible, which is a little bit shocking. I probably need to add a word of clarification at this point. What he's saying is, it is better to shelve the idea that God hardens than to conclude that this conflicts with the idea that he is just and loving. In other words, more important than believing that God hardens hearts is believing that God is good and just. But the Bible does teach it, as John Piper says, and believes. And so do I. But our problem is, how do we reconcile, on the one hand, God's divine sovereignty, and on the other hand, human responsibility? They just don't seem to fit together. Worth recognizing, by the way, that the Bible doesn't seem to find this a problem. It doesn't seek to reconcile it for us. But the Bible just clearly teaches that God is sovereign and man is responsible and culpable. So how are these things compatible? Now, we need to acknowledge here that there is some mystery. We can't just explain it all. That's not to say that these things are irreconcilable, that they don't fit together. But it is to say that with our small brains, we're going to struggle to put them together. There's a mystery, but to believe in this isn't muddle-headed. An old colleague of mine explained it as kind of two ropes going up into the ceiling. And one rope is the rope of divine sovereignty. God hardens Pharaoh. And the other rope is the rope of human responsibility. Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And from our perspective, we stand and look at these ropes, and they seem to be entirely separate ropes, two ropes. But what we can't see from our perspective is if we go over the ceiling, there is actually a pulley that connects the two ropes. So actually, from our perspective, we see two ropes, but really, they are joined. They are reconciled, if you like. We can't see it, but that's the reality. What does this mean? It means that God never sends anyone to hell unjustly. No one will be in hell who doesn't deserve to be there. If someone is in hell, it is because they are really guilty, really responsible, and really deserve to be there. Now, do ask me afterwards if you want to follow up on that. I understand if you're hearing that for the first time, that's quite a lot to take on board. The question that this passage raises for us, though, is why did God send Moses at all? When he says to him, look, Pharaoh's not going to listen to you, why does he bother sending him? Well, again, I think it helps to see what the Egyptians believed here. They believed that the heart of Pharaoh was the seat of divine authority, that Pharaoh's heart had absolute sovereign power over the world. And so the Lord says, no, he doesn't. And he hardens his heart to prove to us that he is the one who holds the cards. And to prove to us also that not even the hardest heart, the most fierce opposition, is able to thwart his plans. That's what Judas Iscariot found out, as did Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, as they conspired against the Anointed One. We're told in Acts that they did what the Lord's power and will had decided beforehand should happen. We should have no doubt that God is able to rescue his people because he is able to direct the hearts, even evil hearts, towards his ends. Now notice here the contrast. The contrast between the heart of Pharaoh and the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Pharaoh's heart was stubborn and unyielding, and the result was he led his people into the sea of death. Christ, by contrast, has a heart of tenderness and compassion. And so he leads his people through the sea of death and onto the promised land. And we can trust him to do that for us as well. By nature, we're all hard-hearted. But the one who judicially hardens can also graciously soften. So that we say, what has the God of heaven, has he sent his Son to earth for me? Has he humbled himself to death on a cross for me? Has he passed over multitudes and set his love on me? And we say to ourselves, well, if God can melt my hard heart, well, he can melt the heart of anyone. Nothing is as hard as the heart of man. And yet it is completely wrong to conclude that God cannot soften the hearts of our friends and family. It is wrong to count them reprobate when we should be calling them to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. You see, even Jesus Christ, when he affirmed God's absolute sovereignty, which he did on a number of occasions, he follows it up with some of the most tender words that he ever spoke. In Matthew 11, he said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children." And here we have some of the words of affirming absolute sovereignty of God, and he follows it up with this. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." See, we should never write off anyone. Our job is to offer them the gospel, the good news of acceptance by faith in Jesus Christ alone, if they come to him. That's what Jesus did. See, Pharaoh is an example of the universal principle that, as Paul writes in Romans, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. But notwithstanding, our role is to proclaim free acceptance to all who come to Christ. The Lord is able to deliver through faltering lips, and despite hardened hearts, because, and here's the last point, thirdly, his mighty hand is able to judge. So we move to the Lord's mighty hand. And the Lord says in verses 4 and 5, "I will multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt. I will lay my hand on Egypt. I will bring out my people. I will stretch out my hand." Now, this is a reference to the plagues. And the plagues will eventually make a believer of Pharaoh. Pharaoh will come to see the mighty power of the Lord's hand. He won't trust in it, but he will see it, as with Egypt. And God would destroy them in order to deliver his people. And what we see at the Exodus is that God's deliverance is double-handed. Philip Ryken puts it in his commentary, "With his palm he gently led the Israelites out of bondage, while at the same time gave the back of his hand to the Egyptians." But we ask ourselves, well, why so many plagues? Why 10 plagues? Did we really need that many? God could have done it in an instant, like a mallet squashing a raspberry. He could have done that to Pharaoh, but he doesn't. And the reason we're told is there in verse 5, "So that Egypt may know that I am the Lord." Egypt are going to have an answer to this question, "Who is the Lord?" that Pharaoh himself asked. And the answer is, the Lord is the King, mighty to save, mighty to judge, and also great in patience, because as those plagues took time and the Egyptians saw them one after the other, well, actually, we'll see later on in chapter 9 and other places that some of the Egyptians actually trusted the Lord and wisely swapped sides. But ultimately, the reason for the plagues is that God is interested in his own glory. He wants us to see that he alone is able to save and judge. Which is actually rather good news. Because if we're trusting in Christ, that guarantees our salvation. God is committed. He is mighty for us because he has tied his own glory to us, his people. See, God's mightiest sign, of course, his greatest wonder, was the cross. There we see the ultimate salvation through judgment. At the cross, the glory of God sparkles. Christ took sin, the plague of plagues, into his own body in order to deliver his people. The Son of God shelters his people in his hand, while he himself receives the backhand of his Father as he suffered and died on that cross for us. And because of this, Paul tells us that God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name Lord or King. And with his gracious hand, he mightily rules. He declares amnesty for all who would come and bow before him. But he also promises that one day the scepter of his justice will fall with crushing effect. And one day, you see, not only Egypt, but the whole world will know that he and he alone is the Lord. Christ holds out his hands today. Today is the day of salvation. And it is wise to put our hands in his as he lifts us out of spiritual death in sin, as he will lift us up when we stumble and slip into sin, as he will lift and raise us above Satan's accusations, which say we're not worthy when Jesus has counted us worthy by his grace. And one day he will take us by the hand and lift and raise our bodies out of the dust. Christ is able to save completely. He is the prophet who speaks with divine authority. He is the priest who provides access to the Father and overflows with grace and sympathy. And he is your King who is able to deliver you from bondage to sin, to judge Satan, and to save you to the uttermost. I wonder if you find your doubts dissolving. Jesus removes the fear of death. Does it work like that for you? Does it remove your fear of death? I make the distinction between death and dying. The process of dying is often unpleasant, but death itself isn't a terror for the Christian. For we know that Jesus Christ can bring us through. The Australian evangelist John Chapman, Chappo, used to tell the story of how his father, when he was having an appendix, taken out, he said to the surgeon, "Have you ever done this operation on anyone else before? I'd rather you didn't practice on me. And I'm for putting my hands into the hand of the one who has died and come back and knows the way. We don't know the way, so we can't walk through death, but he's done it. And he says, come with me. He's done it. Come with me, he says." Let's take a moment to be quiet, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your kindness, coming to reassure us as we doubt that you've got a plan, doubt that you are able to deliver us from sin, Satan, and death. But we thank you that in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see one who is more than able, and we pray that you would help us to trust him with our whole lives. This week in particular, we pray that our eyes would be upon him, our mighty deliverer, and we pray that you would help us to soften our hearts to his word, and that our words, though they may be faltering, might speak of him and in of his glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.